So, Jesus told a story, and it was a story of a man who had two sons. And the younger son came to him and said, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so the father divided the estate between the two sons. Not long after that, the younger son gathered everything he had and set off to a distant land where he squandered his wealth in wild living. Before continuing that story, I think it's important for us to understand within our cultural context what that means within the context in which Jesus was telling the story. In a first century Eastern agrarian society, relationship, family, honor were of the most important of values. A person's wealth was not held in a 401k or stored away in a bank. A person's wealth was in his possessions, his goods, his household, his business, his fields, his cattle, the implements of his trade. And not having that individualistic, what am I going to do with my life culture, but rather the family-oriented culture, it was fully expected that a wealthy father raising up these two sons would at his death pass on the family business to those two sons who would then continue it. For this younger son to come to his father before the father had passed, to demand his part of the estate, then to liquidate that, turn it into cash, take it off to a foreign land, and squander it, was an absolute violation of the honor society, and it was an absolute breaking of the relationship that he had with his father. It was as if he looked his father in the face and said, "I wish you were already dead. Give me my part so I can go." So off he goes, squanders, as we said, squanders that estate in wild living. And then when he had spent everything, a severe famine struck the land, and he began to be in need. And so he hired himself out to a citizen of that land. Catch the contrast? A full partner in the family business, now a hired hand in a foreign land. He hired himself out to a citizen of that land and was sent out into the fields to feed pigs. We're getting ready to talk about Christmas time and shepherds and all that. And you probably remember in the past being told that shepherds were like the lowest level of society. Keepers of sheep were despised and looked down upon. Well, keepers of pigs were unmentionable. There's no comparison even. And he's sent out to the fields and he feeds the pigs. And he longs to fill his stomach with the slop. He longs to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs are eating, but no one gives him anything to eat. When he comes to his senses, he says to himself, "The servants in my father's household have plenty to eat, and here I am starving to death. I'm going to set out from here and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called a son. Make me one of your servants.'" And so he got up and he went back to his father. But when his father saw him from a distance, his heart was filled with compassion. Remember that word. His heart was filled with compassion. And then that dignified old man, whose honor had been rubbed in the muck along with his son, gathered his robes around his knees and ran out to greet his son. And he threw his arms around him. He kissed him. The son repeated his rehearsed speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father will have none of it. Drawing a very clear distinction between his son and the servants, he calls the servants and he says, "Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet." Do you see the restoration of identity, shedding those filthy rags? Once again, clothed in the riches of the household, the authority that comes with being a son. Servants don't get rings on their fingers. Servants don't have their dignity restored with sandals on their feet. Bring the fatted calf. Let us celebrate, because my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. We start out with the story, this beautiful story that's familiar to so many of you, but maybe new for some, that Jesus told because it is an illustration of what the Apostle Paul tells us in the end of Ephesians chapter 4. Pastor Danny touched on Ephesians 4:32 last week. This week we'll dig into it more deeply and then move on to the first verses of chapter 5. Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." There's three words in there that we see perfectly illustrated in the story that Jesus told when he wanted to illustrate the Father's forgiveness. First one that jumped out in that story of what we know as the lost son is the compassion of the Father. Compassion is a great Bible word, and it's kind of fun to learn about, because compassion actually has to do with your guts, your intestines. Actually, if you read the King James, it has to do with your bowels. In Jesus' culture, in his time, this was the seat of emotions. This is where you felt things. And so if you felt love, instead of, in our language, "my heart leapt," in their language, "my guts were moved." Now, that's not very pretty at all, is it? In fact, if you look up the King James in Song of Solomon, it doesn't say guts that were moved. "My heart leapt. My emotions welled up within me." We use the term actually referring to our guts when we have negative emotions in mind, right? I had a gut reaction or a visceral reaction against something. When Jesus was ministering among the crowds and he saw that they were harassed and harried like sheep without a shepherd, it was gut-wrenching. Or as we translate, he had compassion on them. When he came upon a leper who was castigated, who had no hope, who was literally a walking corpse, it was gut-wrenching. He had sympathy on him. Or the woman who had lost her son. The father, seeing his decrepit son in his filthy rags from a distance, had compassion. He was moved at the core of his being. And Jesus says, and Paul says, let us be compassionate towards each other. He also says, let us be extravagant in our grace towards each other. Now, you might look at verse 32 and wait a minute, I don't see extravagant grace in verse 32. What you actually see there is the word forgiveness, and that's a very good application of that term in the context of sin or offense, but it's a much broader term. It literally is the exercise of grace, and is often simply translated giving, free giving, bestowing, endowing, pouring out abundance on someone. Of course, when it has to do with offense, when it has to do with sin, and it is the free giving of restoration, of forgiveness, then we translate it as forgiveness. But again, think of that father. He could have sat up there on the porch, I imagine to myself a porch, because he saw from afar, and waited for his son to come in all of his filth and crawl on his knees and kiss his toes, right? And granted forgiveness. He ran out to him. He clothed him. He shod him. He put a ring on his finger. He threw a feast. He was extravagant in his forgiveness. And so we are called towards extravagant grace in our relationship with each other. And Paul also in verse 32 talks about kindness. It could be described as eager kindness. We see in the story this in contrast with the attitude of the older brother. The story goes on. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so the father came out to reason with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have slaved in your fields and have never disobeyed you. And you didn't even give me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your wealth with prostitutes, comes back, you kill the fatted calf. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The word kindness refers to something that is easy, something that is smooth. In fact, in secular literature, even once in the Bible, it is used to describe the smooth, pleasant taste of aged wine. Not new, sharp, bitter, burning, but smooth and pleasant. When Jesus says that his yoke is easy, it's actually his yoke is kind. It's not a heavy burden to bear. It's light. Jesus makes it easy for us. And that Father makes it easy for his son to come back, standing in sharp contrast to the unkind older brother who wants to make sure the younger brother pays to the last cent. The malice in his heart, the desire to exact revenge. Paul says, be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. Not seeking to exact the price, not the hard-heartedness that says it's too far, it's too late, not the begrudging, ungracious kind of forgiveness that says, okay, but I'm going to throw it back in your face every day from here on out. But rather leading with grace and unqualified forgiveness with all malice set aside. That free-giving generosity is expressed for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, when Paul reminds us that the Father gave his Son, and along with him will give us all good things. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also, along with giving his Son, graciously give us all things, abundant, extravagant grace poured out on us? It would take forever to go through scriptures and describe the extravagant grace of God. We can limit ourselves to Ephesians and still spend the next half hour, which we won't. But think about some of the things we've talked about. Instead of a sense of abandonment, we are given community. In place of uselessness, we are given a gift, a part to play for the building up of each other. In place of hopelessness, we are given a future in which Jesus Christ will restore all things. Peace with the Father and with each other. Life, forgiveness, adoption. This is some of the all things that in his extravagant grace the Father pours out. And we are called by Paul to imitate the Father in this relationship with each other. That's his point here. As the Father has forgiven you, so be kind and compassionate and forgiving to each other. But there's more. In fact, there's so much more, because what the Father has done for us is as infinitely beyond what the Father in that story did as our offense is, if infinitely deeper than the offense of the Son in that story. And so we are called not only to be gracious, but also to be loving. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here we run across that word walk again. We've seen it a lot in the book of Ephesians, and we've been paying special attention to chapter 4, verse 1, which begins the teaching section and continues through these verses and all the way to the end of the book, where Paul says, because of who you are, now walk in a manner that is worthy of that. Conduct yourselves day in and day out. Your conduct is to reflect who you are in Christ. We also just saw in the previous verses how not to walk. Don't walk as you used to. Don't walk as those who do not follow God in all of those ways. Now, how do you walk? Walk in the way of love. It's interesting, there's only two places in the New Testament where those two words are put together. Walk in the way of love. One is this passage, the other we're going to get to in just a few seconds. It's in Romans chapter 14. But both of them refer to the idea or place an emphasis on sacrificial love. Being called to walk in the way of love is being called to walk in the way of costly, giving love. We already read that in these verses. And again, we're going to talk about that more. Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice. That's the example that we follow as we walk in love. Romans chapter 14, totally different subject, but a great example. The churches are fighting about a thing that to us is pretty much irrelevant, has no effect on our daily lives, whether you should eat food that had been sacrificed to idols or not. Now, that particular argument might have no relevance to our daily lives, but the way in which we engage with the world and the way in which other believers choose to engage in the world is something that we could spend a whole lot of time talking about, but we're not going to do it today. The point is that the churches are arguing about it. And Paul says, if you assert your rights to the detriment of someone else, causing them to stumble, you are not walking in the way of love. The way of love is emptying ourselves of our rights, of the things that are perfectly fine for us to do, that we ought to be able to do, whatever it might be, emptying ourselves of that for the good of building up our brothers or sisters. The way of love is costly love, and what we are called to is sacrificial love. And then this is seen most clearly in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. In being called to costly love, we are called to walk the path that Jesus walked. We know so many of the verses. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. 1 John chapter 4, same author decades later, but the same message. This is love. Not that we loved God. We were still his enemies. But that he loved us and gave his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The message of Christ's costly love for us is first of all a message about our infinite need and complete insufficiency to match that need. The son in the story that we just talked about, he completely threw out the relationship with the father. He totally offended the honor of his father. But that was merely one earthly offense that passes with time. The relationship that we ruptured with our heavenly father was a beautiful eternal relationship, and the consequences of a ruptured relationship with our holy father are eternal consequences. Jesus talks more about hell than he talks about heaven. Jesus constantly reminds us of the reality of choosing anything but God leads to eternal death. Now, someone might say, wait a minute, I'm pretty okay. I mean, I haven't squandered my wealth with prostitutes, right? So I understand why that son needed some forgiveness, but I think in the end I'm probably going to skate by because the good outweighs the bad and things like this. And in some ways, we can look at an honorable human life and recognize that people can do good things. Now, listen very carefully, because in the end, none of those things count an iota towards our salvation. But we have to go back to the days of creation. God created us in his image. God created us with the capacity to reflect his image in our actions. The fall into sin corrupted the image of God in us. Yet we remain able to be kind to someone and maybe let them in front of us in the highway when we're merging and say hi to our neighbor and go through life in a generally decent manner, created in the image of God. The problem is not, did I do this or did I not do that? The problem is the totally ruptured relationship with the Heavenly Father. This son broke everything, took everything, declared his independence. And if everything had gone well for him in that foreign land, he would still have no relationship with his father and would still need to return to him in repentance. Try and wrap that up in a few words here. When we do something, even something that we would call good, but it is done in independence from God, it is actually idolatry. Because we are defining for ourselves what is good. We are defining for ourselves what is right. We are making God in our own image. And that's the kind of righteousness. All those good little things that we hope are good enough. That's the kind of righteousness that is declared in Scripture to be filthy rags. They don't look filthy. They might even look admirable. But in the sight of a holy God, the Lord of all the universe, the only one to whom we must give an account, the only one who can give us life and hope and peace and a future, any kind of human righteousness is filth. And then there are those, maybe even here, who don't have that problem. I don't look at myself and think, hey, I'm doing pretty good. It's an unmitigated disaster. I look at myself in the mirror and I see the filthy rags. And they throw themselves in my face day in and day out. And I know there's no way that I can ever overcome it. No way that I can ever be worthy in the sight of a holy God. To one sort of filth or the other, there is no human solution. There is no sufficient action that could ever buy our way out. But there is a completely sufficient Savior. And that's the one we can fall on. These verses tell us that Jesus gave himself over as a fragrant sacrifice and offering on our behalf. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. First of all, he gave himself. The verses that we talked about earlier said the Father demonstrates his love in that he gave his Son, and that is absolutely true. But sometimes that has been twisted to meaning that Jesus really didn't have a choice in the matter. Jesus himself said very clearly, "No one takes my life from me. I turn it over of my own accord." Or, as this verse says, he gave himself for our sins. Jesus made a willing choice that he would take our place. And so when he went to the cross, the most important thing that anybody could ever understand, but not merely understand, hold on to for dear life, is that he went to the cross robed in righteousness, and we stood at the feet of the cross dressed in filthy rags, and he said, "Let's change clothes." And can you believe it? The holy and perfect Son of God clothed himself in those filthy rags. whatever it is, no matter how bad it might be, even that son who went off to that land and did who knows what, it can never be too bad for the infinite Savior to put it on his shoulders and to carry it for you. And on that cross, he bore the wrath of God, poured out completely as a willing substitute in our place. And then he said, "Here, take my robe of righteousness." And he offers that to anyone who will believe. No matter how good or how bad, that doesn't matter. What matters is being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith in him. It's why Paul in Romans 4, verse 25 said, "He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins, but was raised to life for our justification." You might ask yourself the question, how do I know that that's true? You don't know my sin. How do I know it was sufficient? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the proof that it was sufficient, that the debt was completely paid, that the matter is over with. Or in this verse, Ephesians 5:2, where it says he was a fragrant sacrifice and offering. You read through the Old Testament all the descriptions of the sacrifices. One thing that's often said is a pleasing aroma in the sight of God. And that's what Jesus' sacrifice was. It was pleasing because it was sufficient for you and for me and for anyone else who will believe. And so there's two simple questions this morning. Have you believed, older brother or older sister? It's important to note that when Jesus told that story, he was actually telling it to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He wasn't telling it to the sinners. He was telling it to the ones who were dressed up pretty good, knew their Bible, showed up for worship every Sunday morning, who felt pretty good about themselves and pretty bad about others, who found themselves unable to exercise extravagant grace because they themselves had not known it or experienced it. Jesus says, in that day, there's going to be all kinds of people who say, "Hey, look at what I did. Look at what I said." And he's going to say, "That doesn't mean a thing if I never knew you." And so, dear friends, let me beg you, don't leave today without considering, am I really saved? I might feel good about myself and the ways that I serve and the things that I say. Do you know the Savior? Has his grace transformed your heart so that you live it out in relationship to each other and to the world? Then the second question, it's the same question. Have you believed, lost son or lost daughter? You might have come here today weighed down with filthy rags and wondering, is there ever any hope? There is not just hope. There is certainty in Jesus Christ, who is absolutely sufficient. He is enough for every need. He is enough for the sin that you thought you could never get over. He's enough for the guilt that plagues you day in and day out. He's enough to overcome whatever the voices are that tell you you can never be good enough. He's enough to welcome you as a son and a daughter of the living God, to grant you peace and hope, and to clothe you with righteousness if only you will ask him today. Let's pray that now. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was the exemplary prayer that Jesus lifted up. Not justifying myself in some way, not pretending I'm anything that I'm not. Simply saying, I'm a sinner. Every effort has been worthless. Every excuse is empty. I need a Savior. If that's your prayer today, then follow it up with, Jesus, forgive me and make me whole and clothe me in righteousness and adopt me, Heavenly Father, as your son or daughter, and give me a future and peace and hope, because I cling to you, Jesus, and nothing else. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand up together as we respond to this word with praise to our God.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Oh, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's eyes and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. Crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. 'cause Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Before the benediction, if you'd like to talk more, I'm always up here after the service. Pastor Danny will be hanging around, and just about any one of your neighbors could talk and pray with you as well. And may the grace, the extravagant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the infinite, abounding love of God the Father, and the unbroken fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Gather as your temple, in your name engraved upon our hearts.